I just got back, as I alluded to, from a trip. And on the trip, this is a picture I took on the plane. I didn't get permission from the back of this guy's head to show this picture, but I thought it was okay. I don't know him. I don't know that any of you know him. So, but this is the 787 that took us across the Atlantic. Big plane. Now, I am a firstborn child, type A control freak. And so I hadn't flown in about 10 years, probably. And leading up to this trip, I was getting nervous because there's something about planes that freaks me out, and it is that you are not in control. You get on this plane, and they tell you to buckle in, and whatever happens to that plane is going to happen to you. And you'll notice on the back of the seats in front of you, there's a very nice entertainment system. You can watch an assortment of movies, TV shows, listen to things. I actually, they had the country I was in, one of the languages they speak is French, so I learned how to count to three in French on the way over. I was pretty proud of myself for that. You could do these kinds of things. But you'll notice on the back of that seat, there is no steering wheel. There's no steering wheel. That's the part that I don't like. When we go on road trips, you'll notice if you ever see the Watsons on a road trip, most of the time, Dad Watson will be in the front seat driving the car, and that's kind of the way Dad Watson likes it. Mom Watson takes care of all the kids and does all the hard work while I just get to drive and you know, think. So anyways, I was faced with this situation once again, and it kind of made me think, like, who's in charge ultimately of my life? Who's in control of my life? I like to think that I'm in control of my life. I like to have my hands on the steering wheel of my life, but I was faced on this trip with a situation where I was just not in control. Whatever happened to that plane was going to happen to me. And so when takeoff goes, you know, the plane starts accelerating, you're thrust back into the seat, and you're going faster, and my mind is doing physics equations, thinking of, you know, the physics that are now at work on my body and what could happen if, you know, a wheel came off or a wing fell off or something terrible happened, right? These are the natural things that go through your mind. But it's a vulnerable feeling to not be in control. And I was faced once again with the reality that I was not in control of my circumstances. We live a lot of our lives, I think, with this kind of illusion of control. We go through life, we think, well, I'm going to make this decision and I'm going to get this kind of outcome. And a lot of times that works out because we live in this world that is founded on God and His reality and His truth and His care. And so that's kind of the nature of the world. But sometimes we come to points in life and we just are beyond control. We come to, like, you're buckled into a plane type moment, and we realize we don't have very much control over our life at all. So here's the question: what do we do when faced with that reality? Probably most days we don't live facing that reality, but what do we do when we come and are confronted with the reality that we are not in control as much as we would like to think or are comfortable with? If you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to the book of Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 32 this morning, and we're going to find an answer there in the life of Jacob, I think. The book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible. I've broken it down into five parts. That's not, you know, different people break it down different ways, but the first 11 chapters kind of look at the big picture of history, and they are, I think, asking and answering the question, how did the world come to be the way that it is? The world that we live in is amazing and beautiful and wonderful, and there's lots of things we love about it. And then in the same world, there exists great pain, evil, suffering. How did that reality come to be? And the Bible says, in the first 11 chapters, that reality came to be because God created this world good. But human beings chose to go their own way. They fell into sin, and that led to sin, death, destruction, suffering, and pain. It broke God's good world. It's the first 11 chapters. And then we see this pivot. The God of all creation who created the world good, He decided that that's not what I want for my created world. I don't want that kind of world. I want to do something to bring about restoration to the world. But He went about it. He started it in an interesting way. He chose one man. This is the second chapter of Genesis, second section. chose a man, 75 years old, childless, named Abram. And he said, I want you to leave where you are, Abram. I want you to go to the place I'm going to show you. And when you do, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a great name. And through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. But we see Abraham, that's what his name gets changed to. Abraham, he kind of goes on this journey where at the beginning he's very fearful. He doesn't know if he can trust this God. Till at the end, he's willing to lay his most precious son as a sacrifice on the altar because of his faith in God. We see him go on this journey from fear to faith. Then we come to his son. And his son is an interesting character because he was long waited. For 25 years, he'd been predicted and promised and hoped for. And I think when we get to the life of Isaac, we'd be right to assume that, man, this Isaac guy is really going to do something incredible. And yet what we find in the Bible is his life is like very little known about it. It's not very well attested. There's not many stories, and there's no great exploits. It's remarkably unremarkable. And yet God used Isaac to be a link in part of his great work. And that's heartening to me because I see my life and it has a lot of Isaac in it. And yet when God is named later on in the scriptures, he's the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So that brings us to our fourth section, the life of Jacob. Jacob's name is going to be changed this morning. So we're going to pick up the story in Genesis 32. It's about 32 verses long. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you a Bible. We have Bibles back at the Welcome Center back there. We believe the Bible is the Word of God given to us so that we can know Him, so that we can know about ourselves. We believe that every part of it has application and relevance even for our lives today. So if you don't have a Bible, please get one. We have a Bible reading plan we'd encourage you to pick up as well. But here's the text for the morning. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And God sent messengers before him and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, this is your servant Jacob." Notice how he's positioning. He says he's the servant. He says Esau's the lord. "I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau." That's good. "And he's coming to meet you." Okay, that's nice. "Oh, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Yeah, I would think so, given how they parted. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" It's a good prayer. We're going to look at it in a second. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, this gives us a picture into his thinking, into his head. I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. And then there's this interesting interlude and story, which if you grew up in church, you know about. But man, you look at the details, and it's fascinating. Verse 22, the same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. That's an interesting detail. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then the man said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Interesting, fascinating story. And this morning, I think we're going to see something about how we can respond and how we can think about life when it feels out of control to us. When we're sitting in the airplane, buckled up, metaphorically speaking, and our hands aren't on anything we can control, and we're just along for the ride. So we're going to look this morning first at Jacob, and we're going to see how he is trying to get his hands on the steering wheel. And then we're going to look at how God deals with him and meets him in that place. And then I think there's application for us in this. So we'll see a truth about Jacob, truth about what God did, and then what is true for us. And this is what we see about Jacob. Jacob, once again, he is attempting to control his circumstances. He is reverting to the way that he always has acted. He is just going back to the well. He is just trying to do it on his own. He's going to try to manipulate, get things to go the way that he wants, that he has a vision in his mind that it should go. He's acting like classic Jacob. If you remember, Jacob in Genesis 25 has this interlude with his older brother Esau. The older brother was supposed to get the birthright, which was the majority of dad's wealth when he died. Esau was a man of his stomach, a man of his passions, a man who lived in the moment. That's what we see about Esau. Jacob is a little bit more forward-thinking. Jacob's cooking stew, and Esau comes in hungry from the field, and Jacob says, sell me your birthright now for a cup of soup. And Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. So we see Jacob is the kind of guy, he's trying to control and manipulate, take advantage of situations. That's his M.O. We see a little later on, he's willing to go and lie to his father to steal his brother's blessing. In Genesis 27, he goes in, he pretends to be Esau, he tells his dad he's Esau, his mom makes the food for him. He says, Father, bless me. So he steals the blessing from his brother. And we see in Genesis 27:30, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, Isaac was fooled. He gave the blessing to Jacob. Jacob got what he wanted. He got his father's blessing, stole it from his brother. Well, in the history of his life, what happened then was Esau was so angry at this that he said, I'm going to kill my brother. So then he had to run away. He ran away 500 plus miles to his uncle, Laban, in Haran. There he got married to two sisters. It's a mess, as we've seen. And then he is in this economic situation with his uncle. He's working for his uncle. His uncle says, what do you want to get paid? Jacob says, I'll take, you know, basically the most rare in the flocks. I'll take those as my payment. But then we see in Genesis chapter 30, Jacob once again, this is him. What does he do? He takes the flocks out, and then he tries to manipulate the situation. Now, I don't think this was effective the way he thought it would be effective. He was blessed because God was with him, but Genesis 30:37 says, Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks in front of the flocks in the troughs where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred, when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. So we see, this is the character of this man, Jacob. He wants to manipulate, he wants to control, he wants to finagle, he wants to have his hands on the steering wheel, so it were. And we see this in our text this morning in Genesis 32. Chapter 32 and verse 3. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus shall you say to my lord Esau, right? He starts out right there, I'm going to get on his good side, I'm going to call him the Lord. Thus says your servant Jacob, I'm going to call myself his servant. I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, I have donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. In other words, I don't need anything. You know I got the birthright and all that from Dad. And I know I probably messed you up in the deal, but I've got my own stuff. Now, I don't need it is kind of the undertone here. He's trying to butter up his brother in verse 6. I mean, this is the situation that he can't control. He can't control how Esau is going to respond. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau. He's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. I think it's fascinating. Esau doesn't say, hey, he doesn't say anything. As you go through the text, we find out Esau's positively disposed towards Jacob, but he doesn't yet know that. But Esau doesn't think about that, doesn't think that 400 guys coming with him might seem threatening. He doesn't send just like a one line back, hey, I'm looking forward to seeing you. I'll see you at this point. He doesn't say anything. He just gets up, calls 400 guys together, and starts heading for Jacob. Jacob, obviously, he feels threatened by this because he doesn't know how Esau is going to be disposed to him. So he's trying to manipulate his brother. He's trying to butter him up. Verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So what does he do? He starts to try to control things. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. He's reverting back to his old way of thinking and operating. In verse 13, it gets even more deliberate. He stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. And listen to this, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. Over 500 animals. Had a friend, I'm not up to date on what animals cost, so I texted a friend about this to see, hey, How does this like shake out? How many dollars? Are we talking like $20 here? What amount of money? And she and her husband, they did this calculation for me. They sent it back. They estimate it's about $650,000 of animals in today's dollars that Jacob sent to Esau. Why? Because he wanted to buy his favor. What we have here is a guy, he's up against a situation he can't control his brother. He can't control his brother's heart towards him, his attitude. He can't make his brother forgive him. He can't do any of that, but he's trying. Oh, is he trying? He's doing everything that he could possibly think of to kind of take control of this situation. And I think that speaks to me because, man, I do the same thing. I like to have control. I like to know if I do this, then I'll get this result. I just think of things that are outside of our control. Here's a few things that are outside of our control. Our health. You could say, well, your health is within your control. And there's things that are true. You can control what you eat. You can control your exercise. You can control your sleep. You can control your vitamin. You can control some of those things. But none of those things guarantee you much of anything. They're good things, and they're a good way to take care of our body, but they don't control that you will live long. They don't control that you won't get in a car accident. They don't control that you won't contract some kind of disease. They don't control really much of anything in the grand scheme of things. Or you go to, like, family. The people are the last thing. We can't control anyone. I'm learning this more and more. I have four daughters. My oldest is 11. And you know, we used to be able to, like, literally control this little person and take her wherever we wanted, and she's 11. And 9 and 7 and 5 now, and they are getting less and less controllable. Much to my consternation. I have to talk to the Lord about this regularly. Like, Lord, how do you want me to parent these people I can't control? Well, how do I do this? You can't control a spouse. You can't control your siblings. You can't control your parents. You can't control much of anybody in your family. They make their own decisions. They're free agents in the world. You go to your job. You can go to work, you can work hard, you can put in the hours, and hopefully good things will happen. But we all know we live in a world and there's large economic forces at play. We can't always control what happens. You just think about our world. We live here in southern Minnesota. We're very, in some ways, sheltered, you know, right in the middle of the United States of America. But there are big things going on in the world, and we have very little that we can control about them. And so here's the question. When we are faced with things we can't control, things that are bigger than us, what are we going to do? Are we going to be like Jacob and try to just control our circumstances? Are we going to be anxious? Are we going to be angry? Are we going to be upset? I think the text points us to something different. God showed up at this point in Jacob's life, and God showed Jacob what Jacob needed to know, that ultimately Jacob was dependent on him. That all of these things were ultimately in the hand of God, that God's nature was good towards him, and Jacob was dependent on him. That's what the second half of the story is about. Jacob should have known something was up when he saw in verse 1 these angels. It said, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Now, if this had normally been the practice, everywhere Jacob had camped, he saw the angels of God. They wouldn't have noted it, I don't think, in the text. It would have just been, well, you know, they're always there. But at this special place, he goes to make camp, and there's the angels of God. Jacob should have been like, okay, something is going on here. This is a clue. Just little advice. If you ever go and you see the angels of God, just be on alert that maybe there's something unique or special going on in that place, okay? Jacob should have known that. I've never had this happen, but if you do, you could just put that down. The next interesting thing that happens is Jacob divides the camps. It's interesting, the order. He divides the camps. He's making his preparations. He's trying to control the thing. But then he prays. And this prayer is fascinating because it is the first time that we see Jacob praying in the whole story. It's not till he is pushed to the very end of himself and of what he can control that he finally, in the story, he prays to God. And his prayer is instructive. It's a good prayer. You know what he does? First, he reminds God of what God had said. Verse 9, O God of my father, Abraham and Isaac, and God of my father, Isaac, Lord, who said to me, right? He reminds God. Why did God forget? No, God did not forget. But he wants to remind him, God, you said this to me. You're the one who came up with this idea. Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. You said that to me. Verse 10, then he kind of prostrates himself. He says, he puts himself in the right place. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. God, you're God. I'm not worthy of what you've done for me, all these blessings that you've given me. He puts himself in the right place. And then he makes his request, verse 11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. It's his request. And then he comes back, and I love this, because he started with this, and then he ends with this. This is clearly on his mind. God, I'm only here because you told me to do this, verse 12, but you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Fascinating prayer. And as I will think about that and reflect on it, if Jacob really believed what God said there in verse 12, that he was going to do him good, that he was going to multiply his offspring as the sand of the sea, so that they couldn't be numbered for multitude, if he really believed that, if he trusted God in that, how would he have been acting in this moment? You know what? He would have saved himself $650,000. That's how he'd have been acting in this moment. But because he didn't trust that God was going to do what he said, he spent a lot more money than he had to. It's fascinating. I don't think Jacob believed this. And then God is going to intersect this thing in this amazing kind of enigmatic way. Verse 22, the same night he arose, Jacob took his two wives, right? That's Leah and Rachel, his two female servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And then this, verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. And Jacob was left alone. Now, in the arc of the narrative, we should think back to Genesis chapter 28 when Jacob was alone before. When he was leaving his home, the story portrays him as alone. He has this dream. And God spoke to him and appeared to him in the dream and promised him some things, that he was going to be with him and that he was going to bless him. And in the arc of the narrative, we're supposed to remember that and put these two things together. Jacob was alone then. God met with him, spoke with him. Jacob is alone now, and something's going to happen. Verse 24. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. This is just like the weirdest thing. Some random guy comes up to Jacob, and there's an all-night wrestling match. And we're like, what is this about? And then verse 25. Who is this guy? We'll get to verse 25, but who is this guy? The author wants us to understand this person is God himself. God himself. In verse 28, we look there, this man speaks. He says, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Why? For you have striven with God, you've wrestled with God and with men. So in the mouth of this man, he says, you've wrestled, you've striven with God and with men. This man is a appearance of God. He's a human-looking person. Looks like you and I. He wasn't some gigantic guy. He's just regular, normal guy, 6 foot, 195, I don't know. But he is wrestling with Jacob in a human form. Now, we don't know for sure. This is a bit of conjecture. We don't know. But often in the Old Testament, there is a person who appears, and it is God. And theologians generally think that that person is the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord, the one who is going to take on flesh as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the text doesn't say that to us. The text leaves it ambiguous. We don't know if it's the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, but I think it's pretty safe to assume that based on the rest of the Old Testament, perhaps this is the eternal Son in this wrestling match with Jacob. And what he does is just incredible. Verse 25, this is weird. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, what does he do? He touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. He touched his hip. You ever touched anyone's hip and had it come out of joint? No, you have not. Because you know what it takes to put someone's hip out of joint? A healthy human hip. It takes like a car accident or it takes like a football collision, or it takes some sort of force like that that oftentimes will break the femur in order to dislocate a hip, or a fall. Those are the two kinds of forces it takes to dislocate a human hip. And this man, he simply reaches out, touches his hip, and it's out of socket. This is not a normal human being. But then there's this question, okay, the beginning of verse 25, what is this up? What's up with this? The man wrestles with Jacob all night, right? He's able to touch his hip, put it out of joint. That's the kind of force he can generate with the tip of his finger. How did he not prevail against him all night? I mean, clearly, if this man fully exerted himself against Jacob, Jacob would have been flat on the ground, out, pinned in seconds. It's fascinating. I think the wrestling here is symbolic. The physical wrestling is symbolic of the wrestling that's going on in Jacob's heart. It's symbolic of this desire that we have to just be in control, to be in charge, to be God in our own lives. That's what Jacob was dealing with. He was wrestling with that with God. And they're wrestling back and forth. And until the one who was God exerted himself in a supernatural way, he could not get the advantage over this man. I think it speaks to God's view of human dignity. Our God is such a God that he doesn't force us to do anything. He wants us to choose him. He wants us to willingly offer our lives to him. He wants us to submit ourselves to him. So once Jacob is flat on the ground, because that's the other thing that happens with a dislocated hip, it's not good. It's not good, right? You're not available to do much of anything. Then Jacob is helpless. He's done, but he's clinging to the man's ankles, right? He's got him around the ankles. It reminds me of the old Monty Python movie. if you've ever seen that, The Black Knight, that's what it reminds me of. He's just laying there. And Jacob is asking him questions. Or he asks him a question, what is your name? And he says, Jacob. And then the man renames him. Because this whole thing, it's this awakening, it's this realization. It's Jacob understanding that, man, he's not in control. He has to let someone else be in control. He has to let God be in control of his life. And so God renames him. He renames him Israel. Jacob means one who grabs by the heel, one who cheats, one who tries to manipulate, one who tries to control. Israel means one who strives with God. You can see on the screen, I put it up there, the Hebrew. I know it's weird, but you can kind of see there's a red and a blue. The red is strive. The blue is God. The top word is Yisrael. That's how they would say it, Israel. So right in the name is he strives with God. You can see the full sentence below, Sharit im Elohim, one who strives with God. He goes from one who tries to manipulate and control to one who has striven with God. And it says he prevails. Why does he prevail? He prevails because He's at the end of his rope. And there's nothing else that he can do. And all he can do is ask for God to bless him. That's all he can do. That's all that's left. And you'll notice that's exactly what happens. God blesses Jacob. God blesses Jacob. So Jacob clung to God, and God blessed him. So what does this mean for us? This interesting story in two parts. I think it means that when we come to places where we feel like life is out of control, we need to be like Jacob. We need to cling to the one who is ultimately in control of everything. We need to cling to the one that Jacob was clinging to. We need to ask him to bless us. as I was thinking about the plane ride, you know, thinking all the bad things that could happen, this is what I kept coming back to. Well, if the Lord wants me to die in a plane crash over the Atlantic Ocean, then I guess that's going to happen. But if that's the day he's appointed for me, then something else would have happened in Fairmont anyways. And so I was left just thinking, you know, my life is not in my hands. My life is in the hands of one who is good. I was left just kind of clinging to God. And this is what Jacob did in verse 26. I will not let go unless you bless me. He just clung to God. Said, I'm not letting go. I want you to bless me. I want it so much that even though my hip is on fire and I feel so much pain, this is all I want, and I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to cling to you. And I think there's something there for us. When we come to things that we can't control, we need to cling to the one who is in control. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. You could, maybe you're a person and you're trying to control the outcome of your life. Think, I'm going to be a good person, and somehow by being a good person, when I get to the end of my life, God is going to let me into the good place instead of the bad place. Friends, the scripture is clear. We can't control that. But if you come to Him, you cling to Him, He wants to bless you. He wants to offer you salvation and forgiveness and freedom and hope. So if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, this message is a message for you. Cling to Jesus. He died so that He could bless you with forgiveness and hope and a future. If you've already trusted Christ as your Savior, here's a question. What are you trying to control? What are the things in your life that you're trying to control through your own effort? You're trying to control your health, your family, your job, your world, other things. So to the extent that you're trying to control uncontrollable things, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be anxious. You're going to be upset. You're going to be a crank to live with. But to the extent that we allow God to be God and we put Him in His right place and we cling to Him in faith and ask Him to bless us and to be with us in these things, to that extent, we can have peace. We can have joy. We can have hope. Last thing I'd say is, what do we believe about God? This is so important to the story. Do we believe that our God is the kind of God who wants to bless us? Who wants to give us good? That doesn't mean everything is going to go well. That doesn't mean He's always going to heal. It doesn't mean any of that. But in a sense, His heart towards us is good. And if we belong to Him, the Bible says He's going to work it all for our good. Do we believe that? Do we believe that if we cling to Him, He's going to ask Him to bless us, that He is going to turn to us and He's going to give us blessing, maybe in ways we don't even understand or anticipate? That's the God we cling to. We know He's good because He gave His Son for us. Cling to God. Our guy Jacob, he came to the end of what he could control. He came to the end of it. He wrestled and ultimately lost with God. But in a sense, he won by clinging to God in faith of God's blessing. And I'll tell you, that's a much better way to live. You'll notice after this, there's this kind of change in his life. Because he learned his right place and he clung to God. It's a better way to live. It's also a much better way to ride an airplane. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the story of Jacob. Thank you for the example that he is. Thank you for what you did. You intersected his life in an kind of an amazing, odd way, the way that he needed. He needed to wrestle with you. He needed to come to the end of himself. He needed to understand that he was helpless and all he could do was cling. And Lord, I pray that you would do that work in each one of us. Lord, if there's things in our lives that we're trying to control, places we're trying to be God, that you would help us to release those. You would help us to cling to you in faith. Lord, that we would find the blessing of your presence, your peace, and your promise with us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.